For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 27. I entitled this section, "We Have Not Been Left as Orphans," because Jesus, as He is moving toward the cross, the last 24 hours of His life, He's explaining to His disciples what His mission is, but He also wants to prepare them for what's going to come. In the context, in John chapter 13, if you can recall, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, this shocking act of service. And at the end of Him washing their feet, He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little bit longer. You will look for Me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." So He's telling them explicitly, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, if we jump into John 14, verse 1, we're told that Jesus tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled by this. Trust in God, trust also in Me." So Jesus, even though He's staring the cross in the face, even though He is clearly nervous and anxious about what He's going to face, not only the physical torture, but also the spiritual torment of taking on the punishment of the entire human race upon Himself, yet again, He's not the one who's looking for comfort. He's actually comforting His disciples. And they're not facing the cross like Jesus. Instead, they're feeling anxious and troubled by the fact that He said He's going to leave them. And so He comforts them and says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled by this. Don't worry." And He says, "Trust in God, trust also in Me." I think the way to render this would be, "You trust in God, so trust also in Me." In other words, He's saying, "Do you believe in God?" And He's assuming that they do. He says, "Well, then you should trust in Me as well." So what Jesus is trying to do here is He's trying to stretch their faith a little bit. He's saying, "If you trust that God has sent Me, then you can also trust in Me, that I am the solution to your anxiety." So now that Jesus has clearly said, "Look, I'm going," and He says, "Don't worry," He says where He's going to and what He's going to be doing there. We're told in verse 2, "In My Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So Jesus assures them, He says, "Where I'm going to My Father's house. And there are many rooms in His house." And He's basically saying, "This is the house where we're going to be living in together. I'm going to come back and get you." And so He says, "There are many rooms." And I don't think really Jesus is talking about how extravagant or how beautiful heaven is going to be like, even though I'm sure it's going to be way better than what we experience here. But I think the point He's trying to make is not how extravagant God's house is, but that His house is going to facilitate enough, it's going to be big enough so that all of His followers will be able to be there. And so that's the comfort that He's giving to them. He's saying, "If you are My followers, you have a sure place in God's house. And I'm going to go and prepare that place for you." You know, just a couple weeks ago, I was in Southeast Asia, in one of the biggest cities in the world. And it's interesting because in their culture, people, when they decide that they are going to get married, it's not like they move away from home or, you know, when they get a job, it's not like they move to a different part of the country. Instead, what they do is they decide they're going to stay right there. And that's just kind of the culture. So it's interesting when you're walking through the houses there, it's kind of like a labyrinth. You know, you walk into one room and it's like about 2 inches up, you know, a little bit higher than the living room. And then when you walk into the kitchen, it's about 2 inches or 3 inches lower than that. And what I found out later on is that when a family comes across money, what they do is they just build on to their house. And they just keep doing that whenever they come into money. And so when their kids have a family, they get married and have a family, instead of moving away somewhere, they just stay with their parents. And that's just the way they are. And so it's kind of this picture of a family living together. And so likewise, God says, "You should envision that My kingdom is going to be like all of us living together as a big family." and I'm going to be the house leader. And there's not going to be any dirty dishes in my place. And he's like, count the stars in the sky, if you can even count them. He says, more numerous will the cups be in this house. And so the idea that God is trying to paint for us is that his house, heaven, is going to basically be like your ministry house, but with, you know, more improved versions of your roommates. So he says, I'm going to go prepare this place for you. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So he's saying, I'm not going to leave you. I'm just going to go away for a little while, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to make sure to take you with me. He says in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. So he's already alluded to this throughout the Gospel of John. He says, you know where I'm going. But of course, the disciples are pretty dense. They're obtuse. They don't get it. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Good old Thomas. Thomas is kind of an interesting figure. One might call him kind of a skeptical, negative type. He's the type of person to say, I'm not negative, I just see things the way they really are. You know, when Jesus said after Lazarus had died, we're going to go and see Lazarus. You know, Thomas was afraid because he knew that the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus and his disciples. And Thomas was like, yeah, we should go too so that we may die with him as well. You know, he's got kind of that cynical perspective, that negative perspective. He's the guy who, after Jesus died and was raised, the disciples started to see Jesus appear. They're like, you got to see it. Jesus is back. And Thomas, of course, is the guy who's like, unless I get to put my fingers inside of the nail wounds, I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up and he's like, can you say that again? He's like, I'm right here, pal. And so in this case, Thomas just kind of lets it fly like he always does. He just says whatever's on his mind. And he says, how can we know where you're going if you don't show us the way? So Jesus answered, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we have a pretty stunning statement here by Jesus. He says, I am the way, singular, the truth, singular, and the life. And just in case you're maybe confused about this, I'm going to state it in a negative way too. No one comes to the Father except through me. These are the type of statements that I think our culture has a lot of trouble with. You know, in our culture, we believe that all paths, all religions kind of make their way up to the mountaintop eventually, and that, you know, there is a God or one ultimate reality that every religion is moving toward. And yet Jesus is saying, no, if you want to be a part of my Father's house, if you want to go to heaven, then I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And so when people encounter this kind of stuff, it offends them. They say, you Christians are so arrogant. You think that you have the way and that everybody else is wrong. What we would say is that I'm not claiming that I know the way. I'm not smart enough to have figured this out. Take it up with Jesus. He's the one who says this. And the New Testament writers are reading him the same way. Because in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, that is the man Jesus Christ. So again, we have explicit statements throughout the Bible that suggest that Jesus is the only way to God, that there are no others. And so Jesus is claiming not only exclusivity, but he's also saying, I'm greater than Muhammad, I'm greater than Brahma, I'm greater than Buddha. I am the way to God. Well, in verse 7, we're told, if you really knew me, you know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. He's like, give us a vision. And then we'll believe. Jesus answered, he says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You could tell Jesus is a little bit frustrated here. He's just like, you guys have been here for 3.5 years. Have you been listening this entire time? I mean, I've been saying lots of things. Namely that if you see me, you see the Father, because I am the exact representation of God the Father. Well, he goes on to say, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So again, we have another statement where Jesus is claiming that he and the Father are one. He goes on to say, believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus, again, another one of his shocking claims that we studied earlier in the book of John, is he actually claims equality with God himself. Which to us, you know, as modern people, it doesn't really offend us too much because we pretty much live in a post-Judeo-Christian culture. But in his time, where most of the people were highly religious people, devoted Jews, this would have been a very offensive statement to claim equality with God. And according to the Old Testament, if the person was saying that and lying, there it was punishable by death. And so on a number of occasions, the chief priests and the lawyers decided that they wanted to try to kill Jesus because he was making statements like this. So what we have here really is a statement of what some might call the teaching of the Trinity in the Bible. Now, the Bible never uses the word Trinity, but there are a number of statements that suggest where Jesus is claiming equality with God just like this, and that also the Spirit is co-equal with them. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is one of the persons of the Trinity, that God is one in essence and three in person. Now, some people are really troubled by this, in part because it's really hard to explain, but one of the things that's really interesting about the idea of the Trinity is that it solves one of the real problems of monotheism philosophically. Namely, if God is self-sufficient, that is, he is a non-contingent being, and he also is a being who is relational, then how can he exist by himself and still be relational? Some religions suggest that God had to create human beings or other free will choosing beings in order to be a relational God. But that would make him contingent upon those beings, right? That aspect of his character. And yet, what we're told is that within the Trinity, within the persons of the Godhead, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all relating to one another even before the creation of the world. Such that if no human beings or angelic beings were ever created, God himself would still be relational and self-sufficient. This is what Jesus says in John 17, verse 24, when he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, I want those that you've given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. And so Jesus says that he had love with the Father, and as we'll find out, with the Spirit as well, before the creation of the world. So now that Jesus has claimed, okay, I'm leaving, I told you guys where I'm going, I'm telling you the way to get there, he now promises to send them a counselor. If we look forward to verse 16 through 18, we're told, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus says, look, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you to fend for yourself. You know, sometimes we look at this and we think about it from a theological perspective, but From their perspective, this was relational. Remember, they were feeling anxious about Jesus saying that he was going to leave them for a while. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to have you become orphans in this world. I'm going to send you the Spirit to come and be with you. So one way to think of this is, you know, imagine if you had some kids and you had to go away for a while. And so you broke the news to your kids. Of course, they're upset. You know, they're angry. They're crying. So you tell them, like, look, I'm going to a different state. I have to be there for a while. We're going to move there eventually, but I'm going ahead of you guys to prepare a place for us to live. But in the meantime, I'm going to send Uncle Al from Minnesota to come and live with you. Uncle Al and I, we love each other very much, but he's not that kind of uncle, if you know what I mean. And Uncle Al, let me tell you about him. He is trustworthy. He cares about you guys a lot. And let me tell you about him. And so that's probably what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending the Spirit to come and live with you and be with you. And I want to tell you a little bit more about him so that you can trust that he's somebody that you can rely upon while I'm gone. And eventually I'm going to come back and get you. So when we talk about the Spirit, I think there are a number of things to consider. First of all, the Spirit is central to the Christian life. The Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, is really where spiritual growth, where our service for God, and really everything that we have, our intimacy with Him, is centered around. The second thing is the Spirit is a person, not a thing. Sometimes it's easy to imagine the Spirit like he's, you know, some sort of juice that you squeeze into yourself like, oh, I need some more Spirit, you know? But it's not like that. The Spirit, even though he's referred sometimes in the neuter as an it, also is referred to as a he. And we're told that the Spirit has a number of qualities that are like a person. Namely that the Spirit actually can think, that the Spirit has volition. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Spirit gives spiritual gifts just as He pleases. So He's the one who determines what kind of spiritual gifts we get. Not to mention, we're also told that the Spirit has emotions that are like humans, that He's actually grieved in certain situations. And so the Spirit is a person. And finally, the Spirit, especially in the Western Church, is often ignored, or it has been for a long time. You know, if you look at one of the standard systematic theologies in recent history, it's like a 1,000-page systematic theology, and it's interesting because only literally 2 pages are devoted to the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you compare that to the number of instances of the Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament, it's over 300. And so the Spirit is central to the Christian life, and yet the Spirit is often ignored in Christian teaching. Now, I want to go over 8 distinct roles of the Spirit, kind of comb through our passage. Some that, you know, we're going to spend a little more time talking about, others that we're not. Let's go back to verse 12. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he'll even do greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So Jesus promises, he says, you are going to do even greater things than these. Meaning that we're going to be able to do works that even exceed what Jesus was able to accomplish because the Spirit is now coming to us. He explains this because he says, I am going to the Father. And in his absence, he's going to send the Spirit. So that brings us to role number 1, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You know, the central mission that God has sent us on is to go and tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. And when people turn to Christ, to help them grow in their relationship with God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told, Jesus says, wait for a little bit time until the Spirit of power comes upon you, and then I want you to become witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God says, your mission is to help people in the entire world know about who I am and what my love is like. And so that's an incredible mission that God gives us. You know, you look at your own capacity and you're just like, I can barely take care of myself, let alone do something for the entire world. And yet God says that He is going to give us the power of the Spirit to work through us in ways that we can't even imagine. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4 and 5. Such confidence as this is ours through Jesus Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Yeah, I mean, if God was like, you know, I want you to change this person's heart, you'd be like, how am I supposed to do that? You know, I want you to help this person realize their need for me. And you're like, I can't do that. I can't change people's hearts. And yet the Bible says that because of the Spirit, we can have confidence to be able to step out for God and trust that when we speak for Him, that His Spirit is going to be working in people's lives in a supernatural way. You know, some of us believe in a lot of different lies about the mission that God has given to us. Some of us look at other people and we think to ourselves, you know, if I was charismatic like her, then I'd be used by God. Or maybe if I could speak as well as this guy over here, then maybe people would actually listen to me. And so we justify not doing anything or stepping out for God because we simply compare ourselves to other people and we say, I'm just not adequate. And we actually convince ourselves into thinking that we're actually humble because of that. But according to God, that's not humility. You know, when you say, God can't use me because I'm not like this person, it's not an indictment on your inadequacy. It's an indictment on God's capability to use you. I mean, what are you really saying when you tell God, if I was like this person, then you could use me? It's not suggesting that you have a problem. It's suggesting that God is not powerful enough to use you. And so really, it's an indictment upon God's power. You don't trust that He's actually going to use you. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says that even behind the scenes, the Spirit's going to come and convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So even though we may not see the way that God is working in people's lives, we can trust that the Spirit is actually working behind the scenes, changing and convicting people's hearts. You know, how many times have we been in a situation where we were working with somebody and we just thought to ourselves, they're done. They just, you know, that's it. I don't think they're ever going to be walking with God again. I mean, they left. And so we just lost all hope for them. And then they come back and they're just like, I was just thinking about it and I just realized that God was telling me I need to come back. I just heard a story recently where this high school kid was being spiritually mentored by one of the leaders that I am close to in our fellowship, and he's been working with this kid for like over a year, and this guy was fired up. He's like, you know, I want to stay here in town, and I want to serve God here at OSU campus, and because of pressure from his parents, he decided he was going to go up to Northern Ohio Northern. And my friend was just devastated. He's just like, you know, I invested all this time into him, and it was clear that he wanted to follow God here, but then his parents, he just succumbed to that. And so he just thought to himself, he's gone. I mean, what am I going to do? And, you know, he had researched some fellowships around there, and, you know, there were some groups that were okay, but nothing like the quality that we have here. And so he left to go to school in June. And he just called up my friend about 2 weeks ago and he said, you know what, I just was thinking about this and I realized I made the biggest mistake of my life. And he's like, I'm coming back. I don't care what my parents have to say. It was a complete reversal. We were just like, what? And, you know, if you met his mom, she's, you know, a nice lady. I can't believe that he actually stood up to her, but you realize it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that led him to this decision. Realizing you're blowing an awesome opportunity here. And yet here we were thinking to ourselves, he's done for. And so we tend to underestimate the power of God's Spirit working in people's lives in ways that we can't see visibly. And this is good for some of us because some of us have what you would call a Messiah complex. We think that God's work can't be done if I'm not putting in the effort. And so, boom, right there, Jesus is like, I'm working behind the scenes. I don't need you. You get to participate in this work. That's about it. The application here is that someone who trusts in the empowering of the Spirit will have confidence that God is going to use them. You know, on the one hand, it's paradoxical because we realize over time how inadequate we are, but at the very same time, we are able to step out boldly, trusting that God is going to use us, even though we're inadequate. We're not qualified to be used by Him. Verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name and I will do it. Again, this is an intense promise from Jesus. He says, I will do whatever you ask. It's almost like he's saying, I wrote a blank check. Fill in whatever you want. So what we have here is the second role of the Spirit, which is the intercessory role of the Spirit. Namely, that the Spirit of God in us is actually interceding on our behalf to God for our requests. But we also have to realize that there's a qualification here. He says that it's in my name. So that's important because we have to pray according to God's will. This is what John says in another one of his letters, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Again, the main phrase there is according to His will. You don't want God to answer any of your prayers if it's not according to His will. You know, some of us, we get really upset when we're praying for something that we really want and it doesn't seem like God is answering our prayers. We feel like God has abandoned us. We get angry at Him about it. And yet, looking back on those times, a lot of times we realize, I'm so glad God didn't answer my prayer. You know, I think about in my own life, times where I'd be praying for something I really wanted. Lord, you know, please give me this girl. She's so cool. We get along. You know, she's super hot. Amen. And then like 3 weeks later, she breaks up with me out of the blue and I'm just devastated. I'm depressed. I'm like, why would God do that? I'm incensed about it, you know, and looking back on it now, years later, I realize I'm so glad God spared me from that woman. You know, some of them have left the Lord, hadn't made it. And in other cases, you know, these women are still walking with the Lord, doing great, but I realize in retrospect, that person was not for me. You know, the woman that God had put me with, she is compatible with me, and she really helps complement me in a lot of ways that this other person wouldn't have. You know, we are not omniscient. We don't know what's best for us. God does, and so we never want to pray outside of His will. In addition to that, we're told that God actually uses the Spirit to take thoughts that are incomprehensible, even to us sometimes, these wordless thoughts in times of suffering, and that He actually can use the Spirit to communicate to us. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know how to pray how we ought to, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I remember during intense times of suffering reading that passage, and as I was suffering and trying to pray to God, you know, I couldn't even collect my thoughts. I was so beside myself. And I read this passage and thought to myself, the Spirit of God that dwells in me is actually speaking on my behalf. The Spirit actually knows me and my thoughts better than I know myself and is able to communicate to God Himself, telling Him exactly how I feel. And so the application is you should learn to depend on and listen to the Spirit in prayer. Some of us relate to God the way that we relate to people when we hang out with them. We're doing all of the talking. But it's a conversation. And so there are going to be times where through the Spirit we're going to be able to communicate to Him, but also we should learn to listen for the voice of the Spirit speaking to us, that God Himself is going to speak through the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 and 16, he says, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever." So he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In other words, he's saying that if you are a true follower of me and you have the Spirit, you are going to have instincts to want to follow me that you never had before. And one of the real marks of somebody who has the Holy Spirit is that their life is actually being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to role number three, which is the transforming power of the Spirit. That God Himself says that He is going to work in our lives. And in some of our cases, our lives are shattered, broken. We got a lot of baggage. And God promises, I can fix you. I can heal you of all the things that you've done to yourself and the things that people have done to you. It's an incredible promise. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal of transformation by human effort? He's like, the way this works is that in the same way that you received the Spirit in the first place, that's the way that you're going to experience transformation. It's by faith. It's by trusting and depending on God to do what you can't do for yourself. Think about it this way. How can a messed up self fix a messed up self? It's a failed project. We need an outside influence, an outside power working in our lives to change us. Most of the time when we try to fix our own lives, it's pretty futile. You know, our attempts to change ourselves usually end up becoming some sort of behavior modification where we're pretending like we're something when we're not, and we know inside that we're faking it. Or we become frustrated because even when we get traction in a certain area, something else in our lives pops up. It's frustrating. I remember growing up, one of the places my parents would take us to is Showbiz Pizza. And, you know, it was one of those, like, arcade places where you could eat pizza. It was a family place. And they had a huge arcade there. And the game, the machine that I keep going back to is this stupid game called Whack-A-Mole. You ever played that game? It's this cabinet, just like a regular arcade game, but it's got five holes in it. And you got this thing that's like a little bat, a rubber bat. And what would happen is these moles would pop up out of the holes, and it was your job to bang them back into the hole. But once you banged on one of them, then, you know, another mole would pop up. And it was just, I mean, it was the most frustrating game ever. I mean, Satan himself must have created this thing. And so, as usual, I'd go to my parents, you know, frustrated, angry, with, you know, tears streaming down my cheeks. My parents were finally like, look, you need to get over it. You're 18 years old. Why are you still playing that stupid game? But that's the way we are, right? I mean, it's this frustrating game that we try to play where we try to suppress one issue in our lives, this struggle, but then this other problem pops up over here. And instead of realizing that this game is futile, we keep going back to it. God says, depend on me to transform your life. I'm going to be the source of real change, lasting change in your life. Instead of changing you from the outside, I'm going to change you from the inside out. The application, stop using human effort to change yourself. Instead, rely on the Spirit to change you. And he says in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That is the Spirit. This leads us to role number four, which is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is explicitly taught in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And so Paul uses this awesome language to describe the sense of security that we have in our relationship with God. You know, in the ancient world, what a king would do is when he's sending his courier out with a note or a message, he would take the piece of paper or the parchment and scroll it up. And right on the edge of the paper, he would drip a little bit of hot wax and he'd take his signet ring, which had the mark, the royal mark on there, and he would press it onto the wax. And it would provide safety for the courier. And also, it would suggest to the person receiving the message that it had not been tampered with, that this was actually from the king. So in the same way, God is saying, the Spirit is like my seal, guaranteeing that you're going to get where I want you to be, that you're eventually going to be with me. Not only that, he says that the Spirit is like a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Some of you guys haven't gone through this process yet, but when you buy a house, one of the things you do when you go in contract is you have to put up what's called earnest money. So you take like $2,000 or $3,000 in cash and you give it to the sellers. And it's kind of like an earnest or a guarantee that you are committed to buying this house. So if you decide that you're going to back out for illegitimate reasons, they could take your money. And so likewise, God is saying, I am giving the Spirit as a deposit, an earnest, guaranteeing that you are going to be with me in my house when Jesus comes back. And so the application here is that we have tremendous security in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. You know, it's very important that we have this security. You know, when you think about spiritual growth, it's related to how close we can get to God. And so if we feel insecure around God, or if we're uncertain where we're at with Him, then that's going to make it difficult for us to grow with Him spiritually. You know, think about it this way. Some of us have that friend who's kind of, you know, prickly. You know what I mean? Like, you don't see him for a while and you're like, hey, how's it going? And they're like, fine. You're like, is there something wrong? Nothing. Nothing's wrong. And you're just like, okay, see you later, you know, and you just walk off. Clearly something's wrong. And, it, you know, since you know this person, you realize it's probably something that you said 3 months ago. You know, you get around those kind of people and you realize it's hard to really draw close to them because you never know where you're at with them. They're unpredictable. It's uncertain where you stand with them because you could have just offended them and you don't know. And so likewise, we feel like with God, sometimes we feel like I don't want to screw up because God could reject me. Or for some of us, we feel like if I screw up too bad, God's just going to stop using me, like he did back then. And yet, according to this, God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. You know, according to God, he's like, I have done everything, including sending my own son Jesus and sending my Spirit. What else can I do to prove it to you? How else can I prove that I love you? Nothing. I can't do anything else. God says that we have to trust that He is not going to reject us because the Spirit of God is in us as a guarantee that we are okay with Him, that we have tremendous security in our relationship. Verse 17, the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. And so this leads us to our next role of the Holy Spirit, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So God says that the moment that we come into a personal relationship with him, the moment we decide to humble ourselves and receive Christ's forgiveness on our behalf, we're actually told that the Spirit of God comes into our lives. The application, you can have incredible intimacy with God through the Spirit. We mentioned that already, so I'm not going to spend too much time talking about that. Verse 18 and 19, I will not leave you as orphans, but I'm going to come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live and you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Okay, so this last part here, that I am in you, that would be the Spirit coming in and dwelling us. But there's this other part here too about you are in me. And this speaks to yet another ministry of the or role of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we're given one Spirit to drink. So this word baptize, confusing. But the word baptize in Greek is the word baptizo, which means to put into or to immerse. Sometimes it was used of fabric that was being dipped into or put into dye. And so it's really an incredible picture of how when we come into a relationship with God, the Spirit actually puts us or dips us into Christ. In the same way that a fabric takes on the properties of the dye, at the same time, when we are put into the body of Christ, put into Christ, we take on or assume some of His qualities as well. And this is what some would refer to as your new identity in Christ. So, because of that, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So we're given this new life, this new identity. And this new identity is what really drives a lot of the spiritual growth that we see in our lives. So, role number 6, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And the application of this is pretty simple. Learn to live out of your new identity in Christ. I mean, it's a very complex topic, so we can't get into it, but there's an excellent book that's available at the cafe called Walking in Victory that lays all this stuff out. It's worth a study if you've never heard about it. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. And so this leads us to yet another role of the Spirit, which is that God promises to illuminate himself to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is actually going to help us understand the Bible and his truth in a new way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we're told the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and they cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man or woman discerns all things. Some of us have had this experience. You know, we were not a Christian coming around to Bible studies just like this, and we get a little bit out of the teaching, but not too much. But at some point, we decided that we were going to receive Christ, and the Spirit of God actually came into our lives, and we were getting so much more out of the Bible teaching. I mean, just recently, I know a woman in our group who has become a Christian, and that's one of the first things that she recounted. She's like, I'm really tracking with the teaching in a way that I never did before. And that's because of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not like non-Christian people can't reason better than, Christians. That's not the point. The difference is that the Spirit helps us apply the Word of God to our lives in a way that we wouldn't be able to without the Spirit of God. So the application, you should depend on the Spirit to reveal God's truth when you read the Scriptures. And you'll have these kind of encounters throughout your Christian life. You know, I was just thinking about maybe one of the most memorable times like this in recent history in my own life. You know, I was reading the Bible early in the morning. I was sitting in my son's room. And, you know, as I was reading the Bible, I'd look out the window, look at my son, and I just was beaming with gratitude for the life that God had given to me, realizing I didn't deserve any of this stuff. And I picked up where I left off in Psalm 102, verse 18, and God spoke to me. He says, let this be written for a future generation, for those who will praise me one day. And at that moment, I just burst into tears. I felt like God was saying, I wrote this for you. I gave you this life because I'm a good God. And you're going to have encounters just like that when you are turning to God and trusting that He is going to reveal and apply the Scriptures to your life. Verse 22, then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? Jesus says, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while I'm still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father I will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So this is a specific promise that's given to the disciples that's not given to us, in part because he says, I will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So obviously we're not privy to those conversations as modern readers. So this is talking about the eighth and last role, that is, that the Spirit has inspired the writing of the Bible. In John 15, verse 26 and 27, we're told, when the Counselor comes, whom I send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So again, this is obviously directed to the disciples because he says, you've been with me from the beginning. That clearly would not apply to us. And so what most people think is that this is talking about how the Spirit is actually going to superintend the writing down of Scripture. That the disciples are going to remember supernaturally, and that the Spirit is actually going to guide their writing so that they write truth, the truth that we read now. In John 16, verse 13, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will speak not on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so the Spirit actually revealed things to the disciples that he says are yet to come, things that are written down in Scripture. The application, when you read the Bible, you can trust that it's actually the inspired Word of God. But some of you might be saying, well, okay, that seems like circular reasoning. The Bible says it's inspired, so therefore it's inspired. There's actually a number of really good reasons. There's an argument for what some would call the inspiration of Scripture. So if you have questions about that, I'm sure that somebody maybe who's been studying the Bible for a little bit longer than you can probably explain it. Or maybe somebody in your group. Finally, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it as the world does. And don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. And so Jesus ends by saying, don't be afraid. The Spirit, he's going to take care of you. And I'm going to give you peace. Not the peace of this world, but the peace that comes through the Holy Spirit. So really, all of this assumes a couple things. The first thing that it assumes is that you have the Spirit of God in you. Some of you here tonight don't have a relationship with God. When you think about God, he's like this distant, transcendent figure who's out there. What God wants you to know is that he is here and he wants to be in you. He wants to be a part of your life. The Bible says that if you turn to Jesus and ask for the forgiveness that he has purchased on the cross for you, you can actually have a relationship with God, and that the Spirit of God actually will come to make his dwelling inside of you. And you can experience some of these incredible promises that Jesus gives about the Holy Spirit and what he does. Secondly, we need to participate as well. That's another assumption. That even though the Spirit is ready to work in our lives, that it also suggests that we have to take steps of faith and trust that the Spirit is going to actually work in our lives. The thing that runs the engine of our spiritual life is faith. And so God is calling on each and every one of us to participate in the work that the Spirit wants to do in and through us by taking steps of faith that he gives to us. Yeah, Lord, sometimes I think about what it would be like as I'm reading the Gospels to walk with you and to learn from you, spend 3.5 years with you. Sometimes I envy the disciples' experience, and yet you tell us through your word that we are actually in a more privileged time than them. that we not only get to walk with you, but we actually have the Spirit that you have given to us inside of us, and that we can have intimacy with you unlike the disciples did even when they were with you physically. So we thank you for that great privilege, Lord. We pray that you would continue to work through the Spirit in our lives and through us. I pray that we would learn over time to cooperate with your Spirit, Lord. That's usually the biggest hang-up, is that you're willing, but a lot of times we're not. So I pray that we can look to our own lives and see any way that we are holding you back from working through us, Lord. And I pray that we would just turn to you in dependence, trusting that the Spirit is going to do his work in us. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.